Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 2. We were looking at verses 37 and 38, important verses. Acts chapter 2 marks the day of Pentecost, the day when, in accordance with the Old Testament promises, for example, in Joel, in Ezekiel, and in Jeremiah, the promise of the outpouring of God's Spirit upon His people came to pass. The Lord Jesus had talked about that, especially in John chapter 7, telling His disciples that there would come a day when out of their bellies, using a figure of speech, would flow living waters, a river of living waters, talking about the fullness of the Spirit that they were to experience, and the Holy Spirit would be in them, not just upon them. And that is our great gift today. Well, it came with remarkable signs and wonders. The Spirit came with outward phenomenon to mark His advent, sound of tornadic winds that caught everybody's attention, the apparition of tongues of fire upon the shoulders of the 120 disciples, and the disciples speaking in tongues so that people gathered there from every nation heard them speaking in their own language, the mighty deeds of God and the message of salvation. Well, there was, of course, great wonderment about what on earth is happening here. And Peter gets up and explains what is happening in terms of the prophecy of Joel. This is that outpouring of the Spirit that Joel predicted. Then he goes on from explanation to proclamation, telling the people who were gathered. And we don't know how many thousands were gathered in hearing Peter's message, but there were well over 2 million in Jerusalem at that time. I'm sure not all of them were gathered there by any stretch, but thousands and thousands must have been. And Peter explains what had happened. This is all in response to God sending His Son into the world. They had, by their own wicked hands and unbelief, crucified the Son of God. But all of this was in accordance with the plan and purpose of God. And all of this was anticipated in the Old Testament. Not only had they crucified Him, but according to the Old Testament promises, and He goes to David, He goes to Psalm chapter 16, as well as Psalm 110, showing that the Old Testament had predicted not only His death, but His resurrection, and that now God had highly exalted His Son. Therefore, let all Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. But He's also let them know they're complicit in His death. Well, when they heard this, verse 37, which we were looking at, they were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Brethren, what shall we do?" This is the work, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talked about in John chapter 16. The Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world of their sin. He will convict them of righteousness, of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and of judgment to come, of their accountability. And right here, we see that in play. It was not Peter's charisma, Peter's methodology, It was none of those human things that we usually credit with evangelistic success, unfortunately. It is purely the work of the Holy Spirit when thousands of these people, later we'll see there are 3,000 or more, acknowledged that they were wrong. They were convicted to the bone of being accomplices in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered and he said, "Repent." Repent means to change your mind. Change your mind about your self-righteousness. Change your mind about your confidence that you don't need a Savior. Change your mind about Jesus Christ and who He was and what He did. Change your mind. And then come out and be publicly baptized in His name. It is not to say that water baptism is necessary for salvation. That's not the point at all. It is to say that once you change your mind, that's a step of faith. Now confess Him. Because baptism, water baptism, was the appointed means by our Lord for confessing Him as Lord and Savior. It is in the waters of baptism that that public confession is made before God and man. So that's what Peter's saying. It's the sign for the thing signified, confession. He could have easily said, "And confess Him." But the Lord had appointed this sign as the preferred way. Didn't apply to the thief on the cross. He couldn't be baptized. But it is the Lord's appointed way. It is His preferred way for us to express our obedience of faith in Him. Be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. As a result of that, you'll receive the gift of the Spirit, just as we have. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. That's a sovereign work of God. We were saying, when Peter says, "Do this for the forgiveness of sins," that apart from Christ, there's an impassable gulf between us and God. That gulf that separates us is our sins. And I want you to notice that he says the forgiveness of your sins, the plural. The atoning sacrifice of Christ is the only bridge that allows us to pass from alienation to God to reconciliation with God for our sins. We have two problems. One is our sin, our native inborn sin, our corrupt nature, our anti-God nature, our self-willed nature, our pro-self nature. That is our sin, our native state of rebellion against God, which started in the garden when our original parents rebelled against God and ate of the forbidden fruit. That corrupted our nature. It's been passed on like DNA ever since. As heinous as our complicity in the death of Christ is, for we too, we believers, were once Christ rejectors, trampling in His blood, that enormity is just the ultimate manifestation of a more fundamental issue, the one I'm talking about. We've got sins piled upon sins before God, but we are by nature morally and spiritually wayward in God's sight. Because we are ruled by the flesh, natively, not by the Spirit of God, we intuitively do what is wrong in God's sight. Even if outwardly we do the right thing, in our flesh we never do the right thing for the right reasons, for the love of God. We never do anything right outwardly because we just love God and want to please Him. So apart from Christ, our lifestyle leaves nothing in its wake but sins. We are fundamentally in sin. And because our nature is twisted, perverted, and corrupted, we do sins. We do the wrong things, or we do the right thing the wrong way, for the wrong motives. But here's the deal, and here's grace. In Christ, that slate is wiped clean. We are forgiven of our sin, and we are forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future, for we are in Christ. It doesn't mean that God will no longer discipline us for our sins, but as an issue of damnation, those are removed. When we receive Christ, His atoning blood covers us. We are covered in His righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. We are not only cleansed from sin's defilement then, but we are relieved of sin's penalty. The penalty of sin is death. But we are also free from its enslaving power. Its power is broken. It is not that we no longer sin, but we're no longer slaves to it because the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. He regenerates us. He renews us. We are new creatures in Christ. There is a new birth, and His Spirit interfaces with our spirit. For Peter assures those who repent and confess the name of Christ that they will receive two precious gifts that separate the saved of this world from the lost in this world. One, then their sins will be discharged. They will be graciously, mercifully, all of us. We will be pardoned, we are pardoned from every deviation from God's law, in word, in deed, and in thought. Is that amazing or what? That is grace. Two, those who receive Christ will receive the same gift of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to indwell us, the same one that was poured out on the apostles and the other disciples on the day of Pentecost. This is just another way of saying that if we repent and confess the name of Jesus, we will be forever delivered from the penalty of sin, which is everlasting death and separation from God. But two, also, by virtue of the gift of the Spirit of God, we will be freed from the enslaving power of sin and will be equipped with supernatural power to serve God from the heart and bear fruit to His glory. We don't have to get down and pray and have people weeping over us and pounding over us and crying over us and asking for a second work of grace after 2 years ago we received Christ so that we might receive a baptism of the Holy Spirit. We received it, folks, when we were born again. We have all, 1 Corinthians 12:13, been baptized with the Holy Spirit, been made to drink of one Spirit, so that in our bellies is a river of living water, a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. We are changed. We are born again. We are empowered for service by the Spirit of God. For this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call to Himself. Before we continue with our explanation of verse 39 that I just read, let me make an application. Some years ago, I heard an evangelist, some guy from Australia, say that for years he wondered why about 80% of those who profess Christ in the course of his ministry later turned back and fell away. Now, let me say that the New Testament, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the parable of the sower, and other parables of our Lord indicate that this is not an unexpected phenomenon. There will always be those who make professions, but their professions are superficial. But there's more to the explanation than just that. Actually, we should not be shocked when significant numbers of those who make professions of Christ do not follow through. Why? Well, I've given you one reason. I'll give it again. Our Lord plainly taught us in various parables that this phenomenon of empty or shallow professions of faith would be commonplace. We see examples of this in His ministry. We see it in John chapter 6, verse 66, where many of Jesus' disciples walked no more with Him. They found some of His sayings too hard to swallow. We see it in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. There always have been and always will be superficial professions. They lack a living root. That conceded, I do agree with the conclusion of the Australian evangelist about a missing link in much of our contemporary preaching that tends to exacerbate the problem of empty professions of faith. After some reflection on his work, this evangelist said he realized one day he had been preaching a stripped-down gospel. He said he had been preaching a gospel that invited people to receive Christ as their Savior without, in any meaningful way, confronting them with their sinful, fallen condition before God. He had failed to call upon them to do what Peter calls upon them to do, call upon them to repent. To repent is not something different than to believe. It is the first step of belief. Now that, he acknowledged, is a big mistake, to fail to call upon people to repent, to fail to confront them with their sins. I say again, as I've said before, it's hard to be saved if you've never been lost, if you see what I mean. In Jesus' own words, those who have been forgiven little, hey, they will love little. The Lord said that, not me. It's no wonder that so many professions of faith are as hollow as a chocolate Easter bunny. Now, back to the text, verse 39, where Peter says for the promise of the Spirit is for you and your children and for all who are far off and as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Having offered those who repent and confess Christ the forgiveness of their sins, two expressions, two taproots of faith, Peter, in verse 39, hastens to assure his fellow Jews on that occasion that they too will receive in response to the seal of God's ownership the gift of the permanent residency of the Holy Spirit within them. That supernatural benefit, he suggests, is for each and every one of God's people without distinction. Note the wording of this important clause at the end of verse 39. The gift of the Spirit is in fact for as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. What is that all about? To understand the language, I must take you back to Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37. There the Lord spoke of the work of the Father in drawing disciples to him. At the end of the day, who on earth will come to Christ? Jesus, in John 6, 37, you might want to look it up, said this, "All that the Father gives, assigns to me, shall come to me." Folks, no one else will. Though in truth God makes a bona fide offer of salvation to all mankind without distinction, whosoever will may come. I stress that point about the good faith offer of salvation to all people everywhere. Earlier in his sermon, Peter said, quoting the prophet Joel, in chapter 2, verse 21, "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That was true then, that's true now. And John wrote in his gospel, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, then, now, everywhere, all time, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, whoever believes in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life." So the divine offer of salvation through faith in Christ is as good faith as green grass. Now, that said, a positive response to that offer, Jesus tells us, can never be expected from any except those whom the Father has given me. Another way of saying, as many as God shall call to himself. Why is that? Let me explain. Back in John 6, 44, Jesus goes on to explain by implication the innate resistance of humankind to God. That resistance is so intractable, so predictable, so persistent, that unless a gracious and merciful God takes the sovereign initiative to open a sinner's blind eyes, unless God takes the sovereign initiative to lift a lost person's native love of darkness, and unless God takes the sovereign initiative to melt down an unbeliever's natural enmity toward God, the unbeliever will always remain so stubbornly fixed in his worldly lust and so wedded to his godless ways that no one will come to Jesus unless the Father draws him, John 6, 37. It just can't happen. It's not because God won't let it happen. It's because our condition is so messed up. We are such rebels. We are so blind. We so love our sins and we so love ourselves and we're so hostile to God that it won't happen. It can't happen. That statement reveals just how utterly lost and hopeless the sorry condition of man is without God's redemptive initiative. None of us could possibly, of our own will, be attracted to Christ, trust in Christ, or on our own make a choice to leave the world behind and follow after Christ. We just don't have it in us. You see, salvation is a spiritual miracle on par with the resurrection, for that is exactly what it is, a spiritual resurrection from the dead. That said, I must reemphasize that this selective calling of God, referred to here in Acts 2:39, does not imply that God refuses to invite others to be saved. It does not suggest that God prevents or disallows others from coming to Christ, who would have done so had not God prevented them. None of that. No, no. It is simply the case that the natural man or woman is so spiritually disconnected from God, so morally disabled as a result of that disconnection, that he or she cannot bring themselves to come to Christ any more than a paralytic can rise and walk or a blind man can bat his eyes and watch a sunset. Just as their physical disabilities stand in the way of those actions, so the spiritual disabilities of human beings in their native fallen condition cannot see the light of God. They have no natural appetite for the truth. They lack any capacity, whatever, to please God or any desire to walk after Christ. But don't confuse people in unbelief as helpless victims who should be held unaccountable for their condition. Naturally, we feel compassion for a paralytic, but we can no longer excuse his passivity once we offer him a remedy and find he prefers his paralysis. We feel all the sympathy in the world for a blind person, but we will no longer excuse his limitations once it turns out that he refuses a cure because he prefers his darkness to light. That, you see, is the nature of fallen humanity. People come into this world as sinners by nature. They leave it as sinners by choice. You see, when unbelievers reject the light of God, they prove daily they prefer their moral paralysis and their spiritual blindness to wholeness, which they deem sickness. So let's sum up. Here's the paradox of the gospel. Whosoever will may come and be saved. That is a bona fide offer of a gracious God that denies any human the right to blame God for not drawing them to Christ. On the other hand, no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him, not because he can't come, not because God denies him the right to become, but because he won't. And nothing so testifies to the God-defying, Christ-rejecting, sin-loving spirit of the natural person as that. Now, a couple of questions may need to be answered. Someone may say, well, I have no choice in the matter. I have to wait on God to draw me. My friend, if that's you, he stands waiting. He has already invited you to come. He says, whosoever will come to me will be saved. Sir, ma'am, the ball is in your court. If you hear his voice and come to Christ from the heart, you will be saved. Your choice of Christ is evidence of God's calling. You can choose Christ if you will. If you don't accept his invitation, the blame falls entirely upon you. Well, some believers might say, look, if that's the case that God has to call or draw those who will be saved, why should I reach out? Why evangelize? The outcome is all up to God anyway. Well, friend, for one thing, there's always a correlation between our preaching the gospel and the Spirit's reaching with the gospel. Don't be a dummy. There's a mysterious interplay in evangelism between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And you, sir, you, ma'am, will find that God's calling work and our witnessing work are just very good friends that always are seen together. Besides, if our sovereign God is in the business of drawing to Christ those whom he has given him, my, that's an incentive to busy ourselves with preaching Christ. Why? It assures us our work is not in vain. It assures us that God will, as he determines, cause it to bear fruit. So, let's be bold as God gives us opportunity to share Christ. We know God will do his work when and where he's ready. If God doesn't draw people to himself, the fallen heart of man is so impervious to the truth that it would be an exercise in futility to witness to the lost. So motivation-wise, the sovereign drawing of people to Christ puts things in exactly the opposite posture as it might first appear. It's an incentive to reach out, not a disincentive. All over the world and down through the generations and in all cultures, God is calling out a people for himself. Man, I don't know who they are. I don't know when the Spirit will draw them. But we do know that every single one of those that God has given to his Son, Jesus Christ, we know they will come to Christ. It's our privilege to be a part of the adventure of going out and harvesting them in his name. God is going to do his work. Christ is going to build his church. Nobody is going to tear it down. They will tear down what is false, but God is drawing a people to his name. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us in the final word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.